turn over to Acts 23. So if you have your Bible, turn to Acts 23. And so we have been working our way through the book of Acts. And now we're getting down close to the end of Acts, and we'll finish out Acts this semester. We have several more weeks as we go into May, and through May we'll do Wednesday Word. And so we'll get to finish out the book of Acts. And so today we're in Acts 23. And if you remember, just kind of a recap, a little bit of context of what we are. In Acts chapter 22, the Apostle Paul makes his way back to Jerusalem because the Holy Spirit of God tells him to go to Jerusalem specifically. And there were many, especially in the church of Ephesus and then many other believers, that tried to stop the Apostle Paul from going to Jerusalem because they knew exactly what was going to happen to Paul when he got to Jerusalem. He was going to be persecuted. And he was going to be put in chains. He was going to be bound up. Agabus, a prophet, even showed him. He lived out that prophecy and told him, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. This is what's going to happen to you. But the Holy Spirit of God told Paul to go to Jerusalem. So Paul does go to Jerusalem. And when he gets there, what does he do? Well, he shares all the things that God has done. And he talked about the miracles. And he talked about everything that God did through him through the gospel. And then he said something that kind of got a stir, even in the church in Jerusalem. He said God was doing all this to the Gentiles or among the Gentiles. And even those in the church, even those believers in Jerusalem, did not like that word Gentile. And they sure did not like the word that Jesus was saving the Gentiles. And so that kind of caused up a stir even in the church. And James, Jesus' half-brother, was the pastor. He's the pastor of the church at this part in the book of Acts. And he tells Paul, look, Paul, there's people in Jerusalem that want to kill you because they think you've abandoned the Jewish faith. They think you're telling Jews not to live their Jewish heritage and not live by the law, and they're even teaching it to Gentiles. Of course, Paul did not do that. He told Gentiles, basically Bible, but he didn't tell the Jews to abandon all your Jewish heritage. He just wanted them to know Jesus and be saved by Jesus Christ. So they came up with a little scheme to try to trick people in the temple, but it did trick no one. And while Paul was in the temple worshiping, a crowd, a violent mob basically got stirred up, and they were going to kill Paul. They hated him. They're going to kill him, the Jewish people there. And so some Roman soldiers had to come in from the fortress Antonia, and they saved Paul. And then after they saved him, they were going to take him back in the fortress Antonia and scourge him. And the reason they were going to scourge or flog him was basically to extract information out of him. They were going to interrogate him. That's what they used scourging for. And when they had him stripped down and when they had him tied on that stump, just like Jesus was tied on that stump, Paul said, well, you might want to wait a minute because I'm a Roman citizen. And it was illegal to do that to a Roman citizen. It was legal to arrest them without charges, basically, and that's what they had done. So knowing that they had screwed up, the commander of the Roman forces said, well, I'm going to do this. This is what he did to save face. I'm going to call the Sanhedrin together, and they are going to try you because this seems like a religious matter to me. And so that's what he did. He called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. And so the Sanhedrin is meeting, and he takes the Apostle Paul down to the Temple Mount from the Fortress Antonia, takes them down, because the Fortress Antonia is built right beside the temple so Rome could keep eyes on the temple and see what was happening. And so the Sanhedrin met in a special place in the temple, and it was a special place they always met, and it was called the place where the stones were hewn, basically. Stone-hewn, and it was just a building made out of stone-hewn, and that's why they called it that. And so they took them in there, and now Paul, at the beginning of chapter 23, is standing before the Sanhedrin, and he's going to give his defense, basically, why they shouldn't kill him, because they do want to kill him. The Sanhedrin hates him. Now let's talk about the Sanhedrin before we read this, just real quickly, because you see it a lot in your Bible. You see it in the Gospels. You see it in the book of Acts a lot. But all the Sanhedrin means, the word just literally means seated together, sitting together. And so the Sanhedrin is basically kind of the supreme court for the Jewish people. And they ruled on anything Mosaic law, basically. So they were the ones that basically not only told people what the law was, they deciphered the law and applied the law to people's lives. Now, one thing that was a little bit different in Jerusalem and Israel than everywhere else in the Roman Empire is everywhere else in the Roman Empire, the legality for people's lives was based on Roman law. But Jewish law wasn't that way because Jews didn't live by Roman law, even though they were under their oppression or under their dominion. They lived under what law? Mosaic law, God's law. And so the Sanhedrin played a very important part in Jewish life, and the Sanhedrin was always in clash with the Romans and with political matters, with civil matters, and with religious matters. Because for the Jew, religious and civil and political were all one. It wasn't that way for Rome. For Rome, it was political, civil, and religion. They didn't give a rip what you did. I mean, think about Athens and Corinth. There were gazillions of gods there. That's the way the Romans lived. So they didn't care about religious law, but it wasn't that way to the Jews. So they always had problems with the Jews. And so the Sanhedrin was that ruling council for the Jewish people. And they had been that for a very long time. For the tribe or the kingdom of Israel, they had been that since 722. For the nation of Judah, they had been that since 586. Because there hadn't been a king for that long in Israel. They had been occupied either by Babylon or Persia or the Assyrians or now by Rome. And so they didn't have a king. So the Sanhedrin was basically their ruling authority and had been that way for a very long time. Now, it was a little bit different under Roman time because Rome was so political and they had to kind of fit in somehow into the political aspects of that. So we're going to see in just a minute that the Sanhedrin was made up of two primary groups, Sadducees and Pharisees. Okay, and you see that all through the life of Jesus. Now, this is probably not a great analogy, but it really is like it was. The Sadducees and the Pharisees would be very similar if you would go to our Supreme Court today and you have some judges who were appointed by Republicans and some judges, justices who were appointed by Democrats. And it would be very similar to that. They had their own ideals and own views about the Mosaic Law. And they interpreted the Mosaic Law very differently. So the Sadducees were the liberal side. They were the progressive side. They loved things like Greek culture and Hellenistic culture. And they dressed like the Greek people in the Roman Empire. They loved change and they were much more progressive. They were much more liberal. And they didn't believe in things like miracles. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in any of that. So that was kind of your Democratic arm if you're bringing it in today's world. Now, the Republican arm would be the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were very, very zealous. They were very, very religious, and they were very, very legalistic. And they would be the group that judged everybody. They would be the ones standing at the party going, yeah, he's breaking the Mosaic Law. No, she's doing okay. Very, very hypocritical, very judgmental. But now the Pharisees did believe in miracles and the resurrection of the dead and angels and other things, heaven and hell. Sadducees didn't believe in heaven and hell. Sadducees believed once it's over, it's over. Okay, now I don't know how you read the Bible, even the Old Testament believed that, but that's what they believed. So these were two groups that were polar opposites, okay? So many times in that Sanhedrin, they would clash. They would clash. Now you need to understand this before we read. One of the things about like the high priest, the man who was in charge, the chief priest, he would always come from the Sadducees. And the reason he would always come from the Sadducees is because Rome would allow a Sadducee to be in charge and wouldn't allow a Pharisee to be in charge. And why do you think that would happen? Because they were more liberal and they would do whatever Rome said. Okay, just an example of this. If you remember back just a few weeks ago, if you were reading through the Gospels and you were reading about the last few hours and death of Jesus, one of the things Pontius Pilate said when he had Jesus before the crowd and they were shouting, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said, what? Crucify your king? And the chief priest, who would have been Caiaphas at the time, said this, we have no other king but whom? Caesar. Okay. Now, the Jews would never say that. They hated Caesar, and they hated Roman occupation. But a Sadducee, especially the chief priest, would say that. Why? Because he was in cahoots with Caesar. He was basically doing whatever he had to do to have the authority that he had. A Pharisee would never have said that. A Pharisee would never have done that because they hated Jewish occupation, hated it. The Sadducees didn't like it, but they used it to their advantage. Does that make sense? Okay, so always the chief priest was a Sadducee, always. Okay, now some of that's going to make sense as we read this, okay? So let's read a little bit here. Now look at verse 1 of Acts 23. It says, gazing intently at the high council. Now hold on to that, we'll come back to that in a minute. Gazing intently at the high council, Paul began, brothers, I have always lived before God with a clear conscience. I have always lived before God with a clear conscience. Okay, now let's talk just a second about that and what that means, a clear conscience. And even Paul saying, I've always lived before God with a clear conscience. Okay, now you find this word conscience in the Bible a lot. So what is conscience? What is that? I mean, basically, if just a simple way to say it, that is what God has written on your heart or God has instilled within you that's either right or wrong. Okay? And why do we have a conscience? Because we're image bearers of God. And every human on this earth has been made in the image of God. Okay, so we all have a conscience, right? Okay, is everyone's conscience clear? No. Was the Apostle Paul's conscience always clear? Heck no. I mean, go back and read Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 9. Do you think Paul was doing things that were against his conscience? What God said was wrong, and he did it anyway? Well, he was killing people. He tells us that. He was murdering Christians. He was throwing them in jail. Do you think God wanted that? Now, Paul was deceived in doing that. He thought he was doing the right thing. But can he say, honestly, standing before the high council, this authority in Jewish customs and in Jewish life, do you think he can stand there and say, I've always had a clear conscience before God? He can't say that except because of Acts chapter 9. Because what happened in Acts chapter 9? Well, Jesus met Paul on a road. Where was Paul going? He was going to Damascus. And what was he going to Damascus to do? He was going to imprison, kill Christians. He was going to find the Christians who fled to Damascus, bring them back to Jerusalem in chains, hopefully so they could die. That's what he wanted to do. And so who met him on the road to Damascus? Jesus Christ. And he said, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Okay? And so what happened after that when Ananias comes to Paul and tells him about Jesus Christ, restores his eyesight, and Paul does something? What does he do? He gets baptized. He confesses his sin. He calls Jesus Lord. He's what? Born again. What happens when you receive Jesus Christ? You receive what? New life. You're born again. This is John chapter 3. This is what Jesus is trying to explain to another Pharisee named Nicodemus. He's trying to explain what it means to be born again. And Nicodemus is like, I can't get it because I can't go back in my mother's womb and be born again. What does this mean? But Jesus is talking about what? Your spirit. You are born again. And now you have life and life eternal. And no longer are you dead in your trespasses or dead in your sins. You are a new creation and a new creation in Jesus Christ. So what Paul's talking about here when he says, I have always lived before God with a clear conscience, he's talking about after Acts chapter 9, after his new birth, after his new life. That he's always lived with a clear conscience. Okay, now here's another question. Does that mean the Apostle Paul never sinned since Acts chapter 9? Well, heck no. We talked a lot about this with his time with Barnabas. Paul's a mean cuss, and he's an arrogant cuss, and he likes it the way he wants it, and he don't like it the way you like it. I mean, that's just who he was. Okay, so was he always perfect? No. But here's the thing. For a believer, okay, when you are walking with the Holy Spirit of God, and when you sin, What is one of the number one signs that you are a child of God? Conviction. Conviction of sin. Because I'm telling you, if the Holy Spirit of God is living inside of you, what is He? Well, He says it in His name. He's holy. And holy means set apart from sin. And if the Holy Spirit of God is in you, dwelling with you, inside of you, and you sin, can the Holy Spirit stand it? No, because He's holy. And so what is He going to do when there is sin or unconfessed sin in your heart and in your life? He's going to convict you of that sin so that you confess and repent of that sin and get right with God. That's the Christian life, right? That is the Christian life. I wish I could live a life without sin. I wish I could live a perfect life, but I screw up all the time, every single day. And so you want to be diligent to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit when that conviction comes. And when the conviction comes, what should you do? Confess and repent and get right with God. And thank God He's faithful and just to do that every single time. Okay, so that's the life of the believer. But even in the life of the unbeliever, is there a conviction of sin? Yes, there's conviction of sin. What does Jesus say the work of the Holy Spirit of God is? This is right before He goes to the cross in John 14, 15, and 16. He talks a lot about the Holy Spirit of God. And He says the work of the Holy Spirit is to come and convict the world of what? Sin and judgment and righteousness. His job is conviction. And listen to me, conviction is not a bad thing. I know we don't like conviction because we don't like the feeling it brings. Because it's almost, we say it like this, we have a guilty conscience. Have you ever heard that? We don't like the feeling of guilt, right? Well, if you don't like the feeling of guilt, I got an easy solution for you. Don't do what makes you feel guilty, right? It's not that hard. Because the Holy Spirit of God is going to convict you every single time. Because that's His work. Because that's how you are made right with God. Okay? So even unbelievers have a conscience, and many times they feel guilty. But do you know what happens to their conscience if they don't turn to God? There's many words for it. We can say desynthesize. The Bible calls it a seared conscience. You know what happens when you burn the end of your finger off or sear something? You have no feeling anymore, right? Okay. So what happens to the world, to unbelievers, when they get a seared conscience? I'll tell you what happens. Read it. Turn over to Romans 1. It's just a few pages over in your Bible. Look at verse 18. It says, Romans 1:18, but God shows His anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, what do you think that means? It means when the Holy Spirit of God convicts them of sin and when they know something is right or wrong, they just suppress it. They say no over and over and over and over again. And what happens when you say no over and over and over again? Your heart, your conscience, however you want to say it, becomes hard and calloused and desensitized, seared, however you want to say it. And that's what they've done. Everyone in this world. Look at verse 19. They know the truth about God because He has made it obvious to them. Now, how has God made truth obvious to them? Do you want to know? Look at Romans chapter 2. Look at verse 14. Even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know His law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. Now, how do you do that? Because you have a conscience, right? You have God's law written on your heart. Keep reading, verse 15. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they are doing right. And this is the message I proclaim, that the day is coming when God, through Christ Jesus, will judge everyone's secret life. So does every person on this earth have God's law written on their heart? Does the Bible say that? The Bible says that. And that is their conscience. That is their thoughts. They know right and wrong because they're image bearers of God. They're made in the image of God. But without Jesus Christ, what happens? Well, over time, when you say no and no and no and no, I'm doing it my way, I'm not doing it your way, your conscience is seared. And what happens then? Don't turn, but you can just listen. This is 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Holy Spirit tells us clearly that in the last days, some will turn away from true faith. They will follow deceptive spirits and teachings that come from demons. These people are hypocrites and liars, and their consciences are dead. Dead. Okay. Some of them people are going to be in the church, by the way. So here's a good question for you. Can people live in the church and hear the voice of God and be around the things of God and look like a believer but not be a believer? You better believe it, and the Bible teaches that clearly. How is that possible? Because they listen to their conscience, right and wrong, and for the most part they do what's right and wrong, but they don't do the one thing God's Word tells them to do, which is turn to Christ Jesus. And in the last days when it gets hard, what are they going to do? They're not going to turn to Christ Jesus. They're going to turn away from Him and away from the church, and they're going to leave when it gets tough. And that's when you're going to know who are true believers and who aren't. Persecution will reveal it, and it will reveal it quickly, very quickly. You see that in the book of Acts. You see that throughout the history of the church. Okay, so your conscience is very important. And it's very important to not only lead you to salvation in Christ Jesus, because that's how the Holy Spirit works, through your conscience, through your spirit. But it's also imperative for you who are followers of Jesus Christ to live and to walk with Him. Does that make sense? So that's why Paul can say that there in verse 1. I have always lived before God with a clear conscience. Okay, now look at what happens next. Verse 2. Instantly, Ananias, the high priest, commanded those close to Paul to slap him on the mouth. Okay, now why would Ananias do that? Now, Ananias is the high priest here. Now, don't get this confused with Annas, who was the high priest during Jesus' time on this earth. This is another high priest, Ananias. Excuse me. This is about 20 to 25 years after Christ has been crucified. So the Sanhedrin might have a few people on it when Jesus was taken before them and condemned to die, but probably a lot of new people are on that now, and we know the high priest is new, Ananias. And so Paul stands there, and he says this, that I've always lived before God with a clear conscience, and Ananias strikes him across the face. Why do you think he did that? I mean, there could be multiple reasons, but does it not sound there, if you don't know what Paul's talking about here and you don't know about new life and new birth and what Jesus Christ does in your life, does that not sound like a pretty self-righteous person? Well, of course, from a Jewish perspective, that's not going to sound the way Paul meant it to sound. It's very self-righteous, is what Paul is sounding like. So Ananias has him struck across the face. Verse 3. But Paul said to him, God will slap you, you corrupt hypocrite. Are you whitewashed wall? What kind of judge are you to break the law yourself by ordering me struck in the mouth? So basically, this is the dude upholding the law, but he breaks the law by having Paul struck in his presence because of what Paul said, because Paul's a Pharisee. He's a Jew. So Ananias broke the law there. And he also calls him a hypocrite. And really what he calls him is a whitewashed wall. And this is the same thing Jesus Christ called the Pharisees just before his death. He said, you're a bunch of whitewashed tombs. Remember that when he said that? What does that mean? Well, a whitewashed tomb just means that you might look good on the outside, but on the inside you're full of rot and decay and death. Death. You're a hypocrite. And that's what Paul called Ananias. And he called him that because he was. Verse 4, those standing near Paul said to him, do not dare insult God's high priest. In verse 5, this is interesting. Paul says, well, I'm sorry, brothers. I didn't realize he was the high priest. Paul replied, for scriptures say you must not speak evil of any of your rulers. Okay, now there's two things that could be happening here. One could be Paul is being sarcastic, which is probably what it is, because he was sarcastic. But I don't know that that's what it is, because go back to the very far of verse 1. What does it say there? Gazing intently at the high council. Okay, what does that mean? What could it mean, gazing intently? Okay, it could mean that Paul's staring a hole through him. But this is probably what it means, especially if you read the book of Galatians. One of the things Paul tells the church of Galatia in thanking them is he thanks them for how he blesses them, and he even says this to the church. He says, you would have given me your eyes if you could. Now, why would Paul need their eyes? Because he can't see. Okay, now remember, not too long before this, what happened to Paul in Lystra and Derbe? He was stoned to death. Okay, he was stoned to death. Remember that? He was stoned to death. And again, when I talk about stoning, and when they stoned Stephen, and when they wanted to stone Jesus, and when they wanted to stone the woman caught in adultery, when they did literally stone Paul, it's not like they're picking up little pieces of gravel or little rocks and throwing it at somebody. They're picking up big, heavy stones, as heavy as they can pick up, and they're slamming them on top of the dude or whoever they're stoning. That's what a stoning was. They're trying to kill the person. Little pebbles and rocks ain't going to do that. They're killing the person. So what were they doing to the Apostle Paul when they're stoning him? Well, they're taking rocks and they're hitting him in the head. That's what they're doing. And they're hitting him in the face. And more than likely, his eyes are damaged in that stoning. Because he tells the church of Galatia, you didn't look at my wounds. He had wounds after this and scars after this and probably had something wrong with his eyesight after this. And that's why he's standing at the council gazing intently. It's because he can't see them. He's trying to, okay, I don't know who's here. I guess I'm at the Sanhedrin, but I don't know. I can't see. He can't see them. And so he literally probably didn't know who he was speaking to when Ananias spoke. He didn't know that. And so I just want you to think about what the gospel and what the good news cost the Apostle Paul. I mean, it cost him some things, right? The rest of the book of Acts, it cost him his freedom. He's going to be in prison the rest of the time we read this stuff. He's going to be in jail, ministering there. It cost him some things. It cost him his health. It cost him his eyes. It put scars and wounds all over him. I mean, go read Luke 9 sometime, the end of that. Jesus tells people before they follow him, what should they do? Count the cost. Count the cost. Don't follow me unless you count the cost first. That might be a message we need to hear, especially for the church in America, because that ain't the message we hear. It ain't about counting the cost. It's about what you can get from following Jesus, right? That's what people talk about all the time. Well, that's baloney biblically. There's a cost in following Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul paid a price. And now he's standing before the Jewish high council and they're questioning him. So keep reading. Look at verse 5 again. I'm sorry, brothers. I didn't realize he was the high priest. Paul replied, for the scriptures say you must not speak evil about your rulers. But then look at verse 6. Paul realized that some members of the high council were Sadducees and some were Pharisees, so he shouted, brothers, I am a Pharisee, as were my ancestors, and I'm on trial because of my hope is in the resurrection of the dead. Okay, so what is happening here before we keep reading? Well, Paul realized something. And he didn't only realize that these group of men were Sadducees and Pharisees, because he knew that, because he knew everything about the high council and he knew everything about being a Pharisee. And these two groups did not like each other, okay? They did not like each other. But Paul also realized pretty quick after he gets struck across the face, I ain't getting a fair trial in front of these guys. He knew Jesus didn't get a fair trial in front of these guys, right? 20 or so years earlier. They didn't even give him a chance to have a fair trial. They just basically said, he says that he's the Son of God. He's condemned to death. Take him to Pilate. So Paul knew he's not getting a fair trial. So what does Paul do? Well, he does something brilliant because he just pits two groups against each other so they'll fight. That's all he does. And so it's the same thing Satan does in churches, by the way. You ever heard of a church split? Well, yeah, probably many of you have been a part of them. But a church split is just what? Two groups that have different opinions or different ideas, and they're pitted against each other, right? Isn't that what Satan does and just stirs it up? And he really doesn't have to do anything to stir it up. He might just ask a question. But he can stir it up pretty good. And then what do? We take care of the rest. And so that's all the Apostle Paul does here. Standing in front of Pharisees and Sadducees, the high council, he just says something. He says, I'm here because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. Now, did he tell them who he believed was rose from the dead? He didn't have to say that. He didn't have to talk about Jesus Christ. He just said the resurrection of the dead because he knew the Sadducees didn't believe in what? They didn't believe in it at all. They didn't believe in anything miraculous. The Pharisees, what? Wholeheartedly believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed what Daniel said in the book of Daniel. They believed there was going to be a resurrection when the Messiah comes. So they just pitted each other against one another. So how did it work? Well, let's just suspect for a moment that somehow we had a meeting of the Congress and they all agreed. Now that will never happen, will it? But let's just suppose that somehow they had an ISIS terrorist who hated America. And let's just suppose he was standing there talking and chanting about death to America. And this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to kill America. I'm going to kill America. And we're going to wipe you off the face of the earth. And maybe, both sides of the line could agree that that guy's not good for America. Maybe. I doubt it, but maybe. But then just suspect that that guy stood up and he said he saw what was about to happen to him. And he's looking around the room saying, well, this ain't going to be good for me because they all hate me. And then he says this. He says, well, guys, I want you to know how I got in the country. I came across the southern border. That's how I got here. Now, do you think that would cause division in the room? Because what would the Republicans start saying? Well, they're being all kind of drugs down there, and they're just letting that thing open. The Democrats say, well, we got to be compassionate to people. We have to do this and that. And would they not start fighting amongst themselves? And would they not forget about the terrorists standing there? Of course they would, because that's who they are. Well, what did Paul do? The exact same thing. They all hated his guts. Every one of them, that's the only thing they could agree on, but they agreed on that. So Paul did something smart. Well, I'll get them to start fighting real quick. And so he just said, hey, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And then what happened next? Well, look at it. This is what happened next. Verse 7. This divided the council, the Pharisees against the Sadducees. For the Sadducees say, there's no resurrection or angels or spirits. But the Pharisees believe in all these. So there was a great uproar. Now, think about that. Not just an uproar. There was a great uproar. Some of the teachers of the religious law who were Pharisees jumped up and began to argue forcefully. We see nothing wrong with him, they shouted. Perhaps a spirit or an angel spoke it to him. And as the conflict grew more violent, the commander was afraid they would tear Paul apart. Now, were they tearing Paul apart? They were tearing each other apart. But he didn't recognize this. He's trying to decipher, what the heck's going on? All they said was something about the resurrection of the dead, and they're fighting. They're probably throwing chairs at each other at this point. But he thinks they're all after Paul because that's the one thing they agreed on. So this is what he did. He ordered his soldiers to go and to rescue him by force and to take him back to the fortress Antonia. Okay, so there, Paul is in jail, basically. In prison, in the fortress. Now look at what happens next. Beautiful verse in the Bible, Acts 23:11. That night, the Lord. Now who's the Lord here? Now remember in Acts chapter 9, when Jesus appeared to Saul and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What did Paul say? Lord, Lord. This is Jesus. The Lord appeared. The word there literally means stood beside. Jesus stood beside Paul, and then he spoke to him. Paul, be encouraged. Just as you have been a witness to me here in Jerusalem, you must preach the good news in Rome as well. Isn't it wonderful? In time of need, time of desperation, Jesus comes, and he doesn't only come, he stands beside you, and he calls you by name, and he speaks to you, because that's what he does. This is what he says to Paul. Take courage. Literally, the word is take heart. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 16, 33? In this world, you will have what? Trouble, tribulation. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. It's the same word here in Acts 23 that Jesus uses in John 16, 33. The same word. Be encouraged. Take heart. Cheer up is literally what it means. Cheer up. Why? Because just as you've been a witness to me here in Jerusalem, you must preach the good news in Rome as well. All Jesus is telling Paul to do here is to fulfill the whole theme of the book of Acts, Acts 1:8. And what does Acts 1:8 say? You will be my witnesses everywhere, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Did the Apostle Paul do that? The Apostle Paul did that. And did Jesus Christ lie to Paul? No. He told him he was going to get to Rome. Did he get to Rome? Yeah, he got to Rome. He got there. He got there in chains. But did Jesus ever promise him he was not going to be in chains? No. But what did Paul do when he got to Rome, even in chains? He preached the good news. Just listen to how the book of Acts ends. This is what Paul, the book of Acts says. For the next 2 years, Paul lived in Rome at his own expense. Okay, now don't think that he's sitting in a villa or a condo looking over the Vatican. That ain't what that means. That means he paid for his own prison. Okay, when you were in prison, you had to pay for your own food and all your everything you got. So he's paying for his own expenses in prison. But he welcomed all who visited him, boldly proclaiming the kingdom of God, teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, and no one tried to stop him. Why did no one try to stop him? Because the Lord, Jesus, paved the way for him to do exactly what he called him to do. Preach the good news even in Rome too, just like you have everywhere else you went. Guess what? Whether you know it or not, that's the call of God on your life, the call of God on my life, because you are his witness. You are his witnesses. You are his disciple. So proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. Even when it's hard, do it. And use Paul's example of courage and faith, because you're going to see next week, he needed a lot of faith to do what he's about to do, because it don't get easier. It gets harder. Amen. Amen.